perfect book that we might learn from it, know how to apply it to ourselves, to these days, or at least just to love you more. And I just pray you'd bless our time tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Brother Lyle, would you report? Report. Yeah, that's fine.
Yeah, there you go. Stick the glue down there.
Okay. We're happy to be with you. We planned this trip back in May, I think, when my daughter-in-law was pregnant, and we got good prices to make this trip to come for the new baby and for me to be able to see my granddaughter for the first time. And then, of course, Maggie lost the baby, but we couldn't really cancel the ticket, so that's why we're here. But we're also here because Jessica, our youngest, is now 18. And we needed to get her back to get a GED. So last Friday, she took a GED. And then this morning, she took a college entrance exam. And the week before that, I got her in for her to get her driving permit renewed. And so we've done all that. And I got to meet our granddaughter, Aya. So that's why we're here. Jessica, we leave tomorrow morning. We drive back to Atlanta tomorrow morning. And then on Tuesday, Jessica and I fly back to China. So we're really here just for a very short time. But I want to give you sort of an update of what's going on over there. every year it gets more difficult to live in China. Every year, the government puts new regulations that make it more difficult to be there. And I really think that the government's trying to force the door closed. I think they're trying to get rid of anybody but rich foreigners who bring money into the coffers of China. Just night before last, my son Joshua called me from China. He thought I was in the East Coast, and I was actually in Arizona, so he called me at 4 o'clock in the morning and told me that there's yet a new regulation that's going to go into place October 1st. And just to give you an idea of this, we have to have our children's original birth certificates to get our visas in China. So the Chinese government has to see the original birth certificates in China. But the new regulation that comes down October 1st is that our original birth certificates have to be certified by the Department of State of America that they're real before China will accept them. Okay? And our original birth certificates are in China. Obviously, to have them certified by the Department of State, they have to be here, and then they have to go back to China. But mail is not... We've mailed lots of stuff, and often it gets lost. And so you don't want your birth certificates to get lost, and so on and so forth. So it's just very difficult. So pray with us about our ongoing struggle with visa. Now, we have a praise about the visa, and that is when we first went to China, we went as teachers, and we knew that teaching was only a temporary measure. There's lots of restrictions, and one of the big restrictions is that when we turn 60, we can no longer be in China on a teaching visa. And believe it or not, we get closer to that every day. It's amazing how you just keep getting older. I don't know how that works. That's just amazing. But anyway, we've been praying about that. 2 years ago, we found out that there was a coffee shop in our city that was available. It was for sale by an American guy. And it's not actually a store, it's just a book of business in the coffee shop equipment. And I talked to him, and we just couldn't afford it. And so I told the guy, I said, well, you know, it would be great, we would love it, it would answer a prayer, but we can't afford it. And so we parted our ways, and we were okay with that. And then he called me and said, you know, I can't get you guys off of my mind, and I would really like to make this work out. You know, what about such and such and such? And I said, well, that would be great, but we can't do it. So we parted our way. A couple weeks later, he called me and said, I really can't get you guys off of your mind. I think the Lord wants you to have this thing. He said, what will it take? And so I gave him what we could possibly do, and he said, I'll do it. So all that to say is 2 years ago, we got a coffee shop. And our first year, we really had to question whether we had jumped the gun and whether God really wasn't in it, because it was losing a lot of money, and we were concerned about that. But we really felt like God was in it, so we kept going with it. This past year, we've almost broken even. And that's really good, okay? We're not making money yet, but what we are making is incredible contacts, okay? We every week, we get new people that we are able to talk to about the Lord through the coffee shop. And what's exciting about this is people that we weren't reaching. Through education, we were reaching teenagers and college students, but we weren't reaching adults at all. And through the coffee shop, we're actually reaching adults, family members, family men. We have one guy, a guy by the name of Ken, his English name. And he came in, he was a fairly smart guy, and Joshua began to have classes with him. Long story short is after 2 or 3 months, their classes are all Bible classes, okay? And he is researching his Bible. He came in one day, and he had, the previous week, he had built a family tree from Adam down through Abraham on his own with no, he didn't have any concordance, he didn't have any maps, he didn't have Peter Ruckman, he didn't have anything. He just took the Bible and built a tree down to Abraham and asked Joshua about some of the questions about how the Bible describes that genealogy. Okay, the next week, he had researched the ark. He had drawn out the ark, and he had figured out all the measurements, and he had taken the measurements of the animals in the world, and he'd try to fit them into the rooms, and he came to Josh and said, now, how's this work? I don't think this works. How's this work? And every week's that way. This is an older guy. This is a guy that's probably 45 that is absolutely looking at the Bible at a new way. I have another guy by the name of Jared who I've been talking to. He told me this. He said, Lyle, you have to understand, for me to believe or to even consider what you're telling me means I have to unlearn everything I've learned in my entire life. You know, you've heard me before say that we have to build a foundation under these people. But the truth is we have to tear down their house first. We have to tear down everything that they've built their life on before we can start building a foundation for Christianity. And it takes time, but because of this coffee shop, we're seeing this happen with older people, people that have more money and more influence in society. And so we're thrilled. We're really, really excited. Joshua right now in our absence is having probably 10 to 15 hours of Bible study each week in the coffee shop. And that's over and above church and the other things we've got going on. So we get our visa through it, and we get lots of people through it, and we just need more customers so we can make some money. Okay, good to be here. Oh, sorry. I bet you do. Yeah. Thank you.
Jeremy, you want to tell about your week? Yeah, go
ahead. We had a conference where Christian Boaters Associations, for those of you that don't know, that's how we acquired our boat, was somebody gave us a 50-foot steel-hulled double-masted boat that can carry over 7 tons of supplies and house our whole family. It's big enough for that. But anyway, we had a conference. Every year they have a conference, and this year it was over in Wilmot, Ohio, in Amish country. And our whole idea, I don't know if anybody's like me or not, but I don't know anything other than Baptists. and Bible believers, you know. So every missionary that I've seen has been of the Baptist mindset and the independent Baptist mindset. But our eyes have been open to, there are a lot of good works going on out there that we don't know. An organization called Wycliffe, I believe their main goal is Bible translations, okay? Now, you think of Bible translations, you're like, hey, we have Bible translations. What could they possibly be doing for God? But a man from Wycliffe was there, and he gave his ministry report. He's 73 years old, and he lives in Peru, in the jungles of Peru, and he lives with the natives out there, and they're working on 1,900 different languages, undocumented languages right now, and they believe that there's another 100 in their area. And to give you a scope of how big of a work this is, a lot of these languages are not even documented, so they have, these linguists have to go in and they have to learn their language, and then they have to put their language down in a written form, which doesn't exist, and then they can start translating into a Bible. So the scope of that would be for, on average, is 20 to 50 years per language. Okay? Now, in that area, there's a lot of languages that are similar to each other. If you have a language that's similar to another, minimum 5 years to get them a New Testament. Okay? And I'm thinking, oh, well, how hard can that be? You just take a King James Bible and you translate it into their language. Well, some languages, they're not like ours. They don't have words for love. They don't have words for cherish. You cannot tell a native that husbands are to love their wives. They don't even relate to that because the women in these tribes don't have souls. Okay, so what they taught this one tribe, the way that they can get, because they wrote they translated the book of Ephesians, happened to be the first book that they translated for these people, where they taught them that the woman, that God put a piece of his spirit in the woman, and that she's a vessel that carries God's spirit. And that's how they got them to understand to love and cherish their wives. And he says it's just changing their culture like wildfire. They're loving their wives, and they're not poking them with hot sticks from the fire if they don't move fast enough anymore. And it's just, we were just taken back completely. What we found out was we were put in contact with another organization called Mercy. Mercy Missions, M-U-R-S-E-A. This is a man, Lauren Murphy. His wife's name is Georgia. They've been in boat ministries, sailing ministries for 30, 40 years. They've had ministries in the Solomon Islands, French Polynesia, Papua New Guinea, all the places like that. And, I mean, 40 years ago, these people were cannibals. Okay, if that tells you anything about how Christianity works on these people. They have, now they're in a ministry right now where they have, they're building a boat. It's a 96-foot aluminum-hulled, three-masted schooner. Three families will be able to live aboard this boat permanently. It will be able to produce, the foundation of their ministry is going to be community development, humanitarian aid, and disaster relief. And what they'll be able to do is they'll be able to, just like they have reverse osmosis filters, which is a big deal. Usually it's distillers, which takes a lot of energy. Okay, but he's making this boat with reverse osmosis, and they'll be able to produce 1,800 and 2,500 gallons. So he has one that does 1,800 gallons a day and another one that does 2,500 gallons a day. So for like Haiti, a lot of people don't know this, but Haiti is still digging out of rubble right now. I mean, they are still pulling, you know, there's bodies rotting in Haiti right now still. But you don't hear anything about it on the news. You know, and you want to know who's over there helping? Christians. That's who's over there helping them dig out. But a boat like this could pull up along shore and run a hose in there and give them fresh water daily without having to purify it with chemicals or put up a big costly building for it or things of that nature. We met a man up on Lake Erie. I mean, there's all kinds of boating ministries. We had no idea. There's a man on Lake Erie that has a troubled teen ministry. He has a tall ship on Lake Erie. It's called Be About Ministries. And the court actually sends him troubled teens, and he takes them out for a day sail, teaches them how to sail. He relates it to Christianity, because if you listen to your hymn books and you read your Bible, you'll see there is sailing and boating all throughout those books, okay? And they relate this to people, and they get a lot of people saved through a troubled teen ministry that way. His wife, we met another couple that work for him. They're on his crew. They work with mentally ill kids, and they take them out sailing and give them the gospel and things of that, and they're seeing really good things. But I just wanted to say that this has really opened our eyes. I mean, our whole idea, even our own ministry, our idea of our own ministry is beginning to change and have a bigger purpose than what we thought. And just the works that are going on out there is amazing. I'm not bashing the Baptists at all, but we do get tunnel vision, and we do get isolated from the rest of the world out there. Like this Wycliffe organization, they're not King James, but they are doing a good work where they're at. They are, their purpose, I mean, think about it. What if somebody came into America, we didn't have Bibles, and somebody came here and said, you know what, you can't have a Bible unless you learn our language. You know, you want that in your own language. That's how we got the King James Bible, was men died to bring us the Word of God in our language, you know? And that's what these people are doing in these places. I mean, I felt about this big at that conference because we met two couples that had been in ministry in missions for over 49 years, okay? They were in their 70s, and they're flying to places like Brazil, to the Amazon, okay? The little old lady was in a walker, okay? And she flew to the Amazon, jumped in a puddle jumper for 5 hours, a little float plane, then got in a canoe for 13 hours, and then walked through the jungle to get to the tribe with a walker. You know what I mean? And I complain about getting up on Sunday morning to come to Bible school, Sunday school. You know, so I felt about this big. But we just wanted to say that it was a real blessing seeing the scope of. Because, you know, when you tell people that are landlocked like us, hey, you got a sailing ministry to the Caribbean, they're like, oh, yeah, turquoise water and sea turtles swimming around, you know what I mean? But that's really not what it is. If you know anything about boats, okay, unless you're rich, sailing is hard work. You've got to keep, there's daily things that have to be done on a boat every day in order to keep that thing floating and not just disintegrate from underneath you. And, you know, so we got to meet some people that have been, that had sailing ministries for, you know, 30-some years. And we met one guy that we don't have to pay for sailing school now. He lives in Key West. He said when you get the boat fixed up, motor it down to Key West. You can anchor off the coast there. You can come stay at my house. I'll teach your whole family how to race sailboats. Okay, so it's just amazing the people that God puts you in touch with. Oh, we met one other guy. Is it okay? We met one other guy, Glenn. I call him Glenn the Jew. What's his last name? Hines. Glenn Hines. He is a South African, and he got a burden for it, for the Jews. And he took a passage about, I think it's in Isaiah, about the boats of Tarshish. Okay? And he took that and he said that God told him that he needs to set up an armada of boats to bring the Jews back to Israel. Okay, so that's what his ministry is. What is the name of his? Operation Tarshish? Tarshish.org, if you want to check out his website. And he's a very organized guy. Let me tell you the character of this guy, okay? We've had missionaries come through that go to Israel, right? And they have to be quiet, otherwise they get thrown out of the country because it's a closed country to missionaries. He's been there for 25 years, and the way he did it was, he moved over there, he got him a Jewish wife, And it took him 22 years to get his Israeli citizenship. And now he's a citizen of Israel. So now he has free reign in the country. What does he do? He's a tour guide, that's right. He's a tour guide and he gives the tours from a biblical perspective instead of a Jewish perspective or a Catholic. And he was familiar with Ron Wyatt also. We talked about Ron Wyatt a little bit. And then I talked to him a little bit on the Bible issue and stuff like that. So, and he was open to it. So he said he'd pray about it and check it out. Because he gave a big spiel on Egypt versus Israel. And he preached on Isaiah 19, where the destruction of Israel and all of that. And I think it's Isaiah 19. Yeah, it's Isaiah 19, wasn't it? Yeah, anyway. And he talked about how bad Israel, or how bad Egypt was and how good Israel was. And so the next morning we had breakfast with him, and I just wanted to say, I said, you know, you preached how bad Egypt was. I said, do you realize your ASV is an Egyptian Bible? You know? And it just took him back for a minute. And I said, I'd like to get my Bible from Israel. You know? So it really, you know, set him back. So he said he's going to study that out, you know? But he's a big Hebrew guy, you know? So he's all about the Hebrew. If you don't know the Hebrew, you can't get through to these Jews if you don't know Hebrew. That's just the way it is over there. You have to know their language because that's what they worship, is that Hebrew. You know, so it was just a blessing to see the different works that are going on out there and the sailing ministries. Nowadays, with as expensive as everything is, it's very economical to hire or to use private boats to get supplies and people into areas, because there's just some places you can't get to except by boat, you know, and because you can use a helicopter to get in some places, but it can only carry, it's limited in what it can carry, and they're very expensive to get a helo in somewhere. They cost a lot of money. But you can have a boat like our boat. Our boat took 5.5 tons of Bibles into Cuba, over 1 million gospel tracts in one trip. You know, imagine how much that would have costed to have shipped over there commercially. You know, so, but that's all I got. Thanks. That's all I got. That's one of the ways you don't end up.
Okay, 2 Samuel 23. We'll talk fast.
I sent 14 Bibles to Bill Sneblin, and he got the box, and the box was empty. So I don't know if I got 14 Ruckmans that stole a Bible so out there. I don't know. So I sent 14 to another group today, and I sent it UPS. 2 Samuel 23, these are the last words of David, so... getting to the end of his life, he lived to be 70, probably because he had 40 years of eating rich foods. But 2 Samuel 23, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand these words. I pray you'd help us to see that David is a type of Christ. He's also a type of a New Testament Christian. And I ask you to help us to understand his words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 2 Samuel 23, we got two chapters to go, and we got this one covered. Now these be the last words of David. Okay, David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, okay, God is the one who raised him up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel said. Okay, now when you see the word sweet psalmist, okay, when you think of a man, I didn't notice that sign. Did anybody see that sign there? Glenn Peterson put that, I go fishing. when you see a man playing a harp, masculinity is not something that comes to mind. Sweet psalmist, masculinity doesn't come to mind. But this was a man who killed a bear and a lion. And Goliath mistakenly brought a knife to a gunfight, and he lost. Okay, and so David, no doubt, was a tough feller. And it showed he had a tender heart, in a tender spot in his heart for God.
Okay, and so the sweet psalmist, you read a lot of those psalms, but many of those psalms came as a result of the trouble that he endured. You know, running from Saul for a while, then running from Absalom, and the problems that he went through. And those times alone out in the woods were times that was normal for him because he was watching the sheep by himself. And so when we see the sweet psalmist of Israel, we can read those psalms and look at the doctrines of those psalms. It's a shame that classical music that usually have some fruit trying to, you know, introduce this fifth Beethoven, you know, and it sounds like a effeminate guy, but classical music is, you know, good music. I read this little quote is how not to get in trouble on the fourth. Don't buy a fifth on the third. That'll work. But the sweet psalmist, this is loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 2, he says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. Okay, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. That's called inspiration, when a person speaks. And I am one to believe that you and I can speak by inspiration. That doesn't mean that our words are Scripture, but it's the Spirit that would speak through us. Just as the Spirit can speak through us, the devil's spirit can speak through us. And not only is that true, but our personal spirit can come through us, our opinion about things. But David said, the Spirit, uppercase S here, of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Okay, and so there's David speaking by the Lord, and this is how we ought to try to speak. We ask the Lord to give us the right words to the right person at the right time with the right spirit. And then he said this, the God of Israel said, the rock, uppercase R, we know the rock is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, and even Simon Peter has admitted that. If the Catholic Church is going to obey their first pope, then they should recognize that he said the rock is Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2. Several years ago, I was going through cults on the radio broadcast. And, you know, I do certain ones, but yet when you often read a cult book in a Christian bookstore, seldom do you ever see the Catholic Church in a cult. But what is a cult? Cult is an organization where it has the leadership that want people to blindly follow them. That's really what a cult is. Okay, and so, but how am I going to do, you know, the Catholic Church when I'm going through cults? Well, what I did is I played Simon Says on the radio. Simon Says that you got to have a mother-in-law when you get married. Okay, and so Simon, the first pope, had a mother-in-law because he got married. Simon says that when an Italian bows down to you in Acts chapter 10, Simon says, get up, don't worship me, worship God. Simon says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Jesus is the rock. Simon says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that the scriptures are the sure authority, sure word of prophecy over apparitions, angels, visions, anything you want. Simon Peter says in 2 Peter that you ought to pay attention to Paul. And so you can just play Simon Says that way and run that route on that one. Okay, but Jesus is the rock, verse 3. The rock of Israel spake to me, and he being a king... This would be the most important quality to have in the king, monarchy, president, whatever you want to call it, governmental structure. The most important thing is that he that ruleth over men must be just. Just us. That's what Judge McGraw put in the newspaper down at Rensselaer. Justice means just us. And I was in his court on the positive side and on the negative side, and I could dare believe, yeah, he meant exactly what he said. But to be just, okay, that's what the most important quality of a political ruler is, to be just. As the most important quality that any athlete wants in a referee is what? Consistent justice. That's what they want. But I find it so odd that America, the sports lovers, goes to the football game, goes to all these basketball games, whatnot. They require, what they want in a referee is consistency, okay, in his calling of the game. But yet, for some strange reason, when these people die, that they think that God should be merciful. They want a referee to be holy and just in the game, but in the game of life, God's supposed to forgive everybody. And so the referee that acts like what people think God is supposed to be like, when he blows the whistle and points at the guy says, "Oh, would you please forgive me? God is love." Okay, I forgive you. And then the fans go crazy. Why? Because they want justice. And so our God is just and holy. And so he should be just. Ruling in the fear of God. Notice ruling in the fear of God, not the fear of man. He's ruling in the fear of God. Now he is told, the political leaders are told to read Deuteronomy chapter 17. And when they chose a king, what the first thing, there are three things, prohibitions for kings. Do not multiply wives, do not multiply gold, and do not multiply horses. Okay, that's the three things. And the positive thing, what a king was supposed to do is have a handwritten copy of at least Deuteronomy. Handwrite it out, and then read that every single day. Now, several years ago, somebody was doing a research on the Founding Fathers and was trying to discover who did the Founding Fathers quote more than anybody. Now, this person discovered that the Founding Fathers quoted the Bible more than any man put together. And this is what led Charles Finney to salvation. Charles Finney was studying to be a lawyer in the 1800s. And back in those days, to be a lawyer, you had to have a degree in theology. And so he was studying to be a lawyer, but they kept bringing up the Bible. And he said, "Well, if they keep bringing up the Bible, I better study the Bible." He did, and he got saved. Okay, and then he became a great revivalist of that day. Okay, ruling in the fear of God. Ruling in the fear of God. Can anybody name the either prime minister or president of Switzerland? Nobody can you? You know why? It's because whoever that is doing what they're supposed to do. Stay behind the scenes and let the people run the show. And why don't we hear of any school shootings in Switzerland? And why is it that Switzerland remained neutral with two world wars around it? And Adolf Hitler wanted to invade Switzerland. And his general said, "Nothing doing, we're not invading Switzerland." Why? It's because everybody in Switzerland's got a gun in their house. They got an automatic, a military assault rifle. Because they have mandatory service, and after the mandatory, I don't know if it's 3 months or 6 months, they take the weapon home with them. And that's why nobody attacks Switzerland. What's that? Good knives. Oh, yeah, they do have good knives, Swiss knives. Yeah, one thing I don't like about Switzerland, when you ride to go to the store at noon, or they shut it down for an hour, you know, and a guy's sitting right in there, and he won't even open the door for you. Dirty dog. Okay, so ruling in a fear of God. And then it says, verse 4, "And he shall be as the light of the morning." Okay, the morning star is Jesus when the sun arises. "Even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after rain." And of course, nothing's better than this fresh smell after rain. "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he made it not to grow." Okay, what's he talking about? He's talking about the sure mercies of David. Isaiah 55, verse 3. This is an agreement that God made with David that the King of Kings is going to sit on the throne of David. And David, in type, is a picture of a New Testament Christian. God treats him like a son, but technically he wasn't a son of God because nobody got born again until after the very first person was born of God, Jesus Christ. He's the very first person born of God. The new birth came as a result of what Jesus did at Calvary. David described the blessedness of the man whom God will not impute sin. A lot of folks read that and they say, see, David got saved the same way. No, it didn't say that. It said he described it. He described that a man is blessed that God will not impute sin to him. This is the same David that after his sin with Bathsheba said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. The reason why, under the Old Testament covenant, he should have forfeited, that should have happened. But God treated him like a son, and he sure did put the whooping to him, but he was still remaining to be king. And this is an everlasting covenant. This is one of the seven covenants in the Bible, the seventh, the sixth being the Davidic covenant, the seventh being the new covenant that Hebrews writes about. These are agreements between God and Israel or men of Israel. I am not concerned about a covenant. You and I shouldn't be concerned about a covenant because we're in the family. That's better than a covenant. A covenant can be broken. This is an everlasting covenant. Now there's something here, tucked in here. When you get to verse 8, you have the mighty men of David, so all his big help that he's had through the years. But then in verse 6 and 7, you have a phenomena of the ministry, or anybody trying to do something for God. You always have an opposition. Always have been that way, always will be that way. It says, but the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns, thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Okay, doctrinally he's talking about sons of Belial or devils, where they will die, thorns will die, and they will get burned. Verse 7. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, remember that Paul prayed a lot, prayed often about the thorn in the flesh. He mentioned this thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Now this thorn in the flesh, now most Bible teachers will say that the thorn in the flesh was his bad eyesight. But personally, I don't buy into that. Okay, he probably did have bad eyesight. But I don't think that was a thorn in his flesh. Okay, the thorn in the flesh appears to be a messenger, an individual. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, that was there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, comma, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Moses had two fellows that just constantly harangued him, Jannes and Jambres. 2 Timothy writes about them. You don't read anything about them in the Old Testament. Plus he had Dothan, Abiram, and Korah. And so just as part of doing the work of God, you're going to have someone along the way that is always going to challenge you, always going to test you, and lie about you if they have to, slander you. That's just going to be common for the show. Jesus had Judas Iscariot. He had Doubting Thomas. Okay, and then Paul had his. Here it's not named, but that's just the way it goes. You always have that. And that's not a bad thing. Because in sports, your opposition, yes, is opposing you in the game, doing everything they can to hinder you in your game, but technically speaking, the opposition is your friend in disguise. Because the opposition is challenging the person to become better. A lot of times we get mad, people get angry when you deal with a heretic. Why? Why do we get mad? Often we get mad because our arguments are weak. And we need to shore up our arguments. Often a trick I play on some folks with the NIV is I'll get them to admit that the New World Translation is a raunchy translation. And then I'll show them that the NIV is a twin to it. Same 16 verses gone, same questions, same manuscripts, and trying to get them to think about that. But you just do that by getting people to think. and just dealing with them. A lot of times, if you're dealing with a heretic, a Mormon, let them, give them time to explain what they believe. Give them time to explain it. Their battery will run out very quickly. You know, and so, you know, if you don't have to study up on all these false beliefs, you don't have to be prepared, just let people talk. Let them talk, ask the Lord to guide you, and then you'll notice an inconsistency in there. And you just point that out. You just say, see, here's the problem I would have with your faith, like I did with a Muslim in Australia. I said, I wasn't raised Muslim, I've never read the Quran, I have no desire to read the Quran. You tell me about it. Okay, Muhammad, you call him the prophet, right? He said, yeah, that's right. Okay, is a prophet someone that foretells the future? Yes, that's right. He knows the future. I said, okay, give me one of his prophecies. He couldn't. And so I just said, see, that's a problem I have with your faith. You call him something that he's not. And then he said to me, well, if you'd read the Quran in the original, you'd probably really help you out. And I said, and have you done that? No. I said, then why should I? Why should I? And all I did was I just asked him questions. I let him talk, let him explain it. I was talking to a couple Mormon boys, and I was going to try to get across to them the idea of being born again. So I said, the first time you got born, what did you do to get born? Well, I got surprised. The kid said, I decided to get born. I said, you did? That really caught me off guard. You know, I got to laugh about something like that. I said, you did? What'd you do? Poke on mama's womb? Send a note out? How'd this go? He said, I was in the spirit world and chose to become flesh. I said, whoa, you weren't real intelligent. Spirit world, heaven? What would you leave heaven for to come down here? I mean, you could see it. That's a dumb decision. I said, that's crazy. I said, now, I read in the Bible that angels are spirits. When they take on flesh, they're doomed. I said, man, I got some bad news for you, pal. Since you were a spirit and you chose to become flesh, I said, you are not going to have a good day. And I'm not going to wish you a good day. And I said, there's the door. I mean, that was a new one on me. Said he read in the book of Moses. And I said, which one? I said, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He said, no, book of Moses. I said, there's another one? Yeah. You got a copy? No. I said, rats. But you see, what you do is you just let people talk. You know, ask an evolutionist of empirical proof of a transitional fossil. They don't have any. They got none. And they can't answer the questions. So in verse 6 and 7 there, David had the sons of Belial that were a constant thorn in him. But the Lord's going to take care of that. Everybody at the graveyard believes in Jesus Christ. It's too bad that it's too late for the ones that died and went to hell. Okay, so that's up to 7, verse 8. We'll start with the mighty men next time. Okay, any questions or comments?